I'd like to take us back to the book of Joshua today. We have taken a little detour from the study of Joshua because of Easter. And now we would like to pick up where we left off with the beginning of chapter 13. Now we have come to the midpoint of this book. The first half is chapter 1 to 12. It's a record of the events of Israel reaching the east bank of the Jordan. And the first 12 chapters tells us how they crossed the Jordan at Gilgal. It tells us how they renewed their covenant with the Lord, how they celebrated the Passover, and how they renewed the covenant by the circumcision, and how they began the conquest. Now, the last verse of chapter 11, that's where we left off. You notice what chapter 11, the very last verse says. It says, then the land had rest from war. And chapter 12 is a long list of kings defeated by Joshua and Israel. You see, up to this point in the history of Israel, this is the most exciting time for the whole nation. 40 years of wandering, 40 years of shame is rolled back in the past. Battles have been fought and won. Obstacles have been met and conquered and overcome. And now, beginning in chapter 13, for the remaining of the book, it's time for the division of the land among God's people. And it's time for Israel to take possession of their inheritance. You notice the word inheritance appear at least two times in these few verses. The word inheritance is prominent in the second half of Joshua. 53 times, if I counted correctly, the word inheritance is found. Now, what the Bible is telling us is this: the promised land is Israel's inheritance. Israel did not rob it. Israel did not, by spoil of war, take it away from the rightful owner. Israel did not purchase the land. We Americans, we purchase a lot of land. I'm sure you all remember when you were in school, called the Louisiana Purchase. You remember Alaska. We bought that, a whole Alaska, for $7 million. It was ridiculed at the time. Seward was called, or this Alaska was Seward's folly. It was foolish to buy Alaska. And now you tell us that buying Alaska was foolish, right? Oh yeah, we Americans, we expand our territory by purchase, but Israel did not buy the land. They inherited. The Lord God is the sole owner of all the land. It is the Lord God who gave his own possession to Israel, like a father bequeathing inheritance to the children. And all that the Heavenly Father required of Israel was only this: obedience. Like a son obeys a father. Isn't that reasonable? Did God have the right to bequeath the land to Israel as an inheritance? I think God does. Did God have the authority to demand obedience from his children Israel? I think God does. So when we have this proper perspective, that it is God who owns all the earth, and it is Israel whom God called to be his people, called to be his children, then we can understand the justice of Israel displacing all these Canaanites. A lot of people today will argue with you, God is so unjust, Israel is so unjust, because they just came in and took over the land and displaced all the others. But then we can look at it from this perspective, that it is God who owns all the land, and it is God who bequeathes an inheritance to his own people, then we can understand how Israel can just go in and take over. Then we can understand the requirement of holiness, that all the Canaanites need to be purged. So we are at the midpoint of the book of Joshua. And Israel should be celebrating. Israel should be really jumping up and down with thanksgiving. But when you look at verse 1, look at chapter 13. In the middle of the book, there's a little reminder of reality. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, you are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. Now, what is verse telling us? It's telling us, yet yes, Israel had taken possession of the land, and yet they did not fully possess it. There were still pockets of resistance. There were still pockets of enemies, pockets of Canaanites that remained unconquered, that remained unvanquished. And verses 2 to 5 will tell us who they were and where they were. Verse 2 to 5, I'll read it to you. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and Geshurites, from the Shihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north. All of it counted as Canaanite. The territory of the five Philistine rulers in Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, that of the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, from Ara of the Sidonians, as far as Aphek. The region of the Amorites, the area of the Gebulites, and all Lebanon to the east, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath. You see, for all practical purposes, the promised land is taken over. But there are still enclaves of these Canaanites, and most notable were the Philistines. They were mostly on the coastal plain. Those five cities mentioned were on the west side of the promised land, along the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And the Canaanites up north in Tyre of Sidon, we call today Lebanon, and around Mount Hermon and the northern mountain regions. And these enemies that remain will continue to plague Israel all through the book of Judges, all through the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. These few remaining pockets of Canaanites will prove to be the undoing of Israel for years to come. These people were never completely purged from Israel, and they will prove to be the cause of Israel's downfall. I've been wondering, why would God allow these enclaves of Israel's enemy to remain? What was God saying? I mean, didn't God promise Joshua and Israel possession of the land? I mean, didn't Joshua fully obey God all his life? I mean, what more can God ask from a man? I mean, what more can Joshua do? I wrestled with this and this text for a while and for a long time, and it gives me two reasons why God allowed these enemies to remain in Israel. I think the reason number one is that God wants us to be reminded that life's battles never ends. Life's spiritual battles never ends. I will repeat it over and over again. I said it before, and I will say it again. You see, we Christians tend to be so complacent toward the end of our spiritual walk. But this passage tells us that we can never say, I have been in the mountaintop once, and it was good, and I made it, I have arrived. I can always look back and say, well, the height of my spiritual life is somewhere in the past. What this passage reminding us is that we should and we can never say that. We can never say, now I can relax. We can never say, now I can put my feet up on the coffee table. We can never say that I can put down my guard. We can never say that, now I'm 60, I'm 70, I've been walking with the Lord all my life. Now I can be on my spiritual cruise. The truth of Israel's lives as a nation, the truth about our own spiritual journey on earth is this. We never completely arrive in life. Joshua had to be reminded with this reality that all the days of his life, even to the days he died, he is reminded there's still so much land yet to be possessed. God says to Joshua, you are very old. Every man will come to a point in life when God has to say that to him or to her. You are very old. When Joshua first left Egypt under Moses' wing, Joshua was young, Joshua was vigorous, Joshua was rigorous in health, and in strength and in faith. And all through those 40 years wandering in the desert, he demonstrated his powers in battles. In many occasions, he demonstrated his strength of faith. and there were 7-8 years of conquest. He fought as if he were still 20 years of age. But now, it's closing years of his life. I imagine he was about the same age as Caleb. We're going to look at Caleb next week. I can imagine that they missed, both of them are probably about 85 years of age. At this time, Joshua was battle-scarred. You can even say he was fatigued. You know, all the years of leadership and servanthood really take its toll. He was losing his physical strength. He was losing his mental strength. He was not the young man that he once was. And he was running out of strength. And he was running out of time. But the God is reminding him the work is not yet done. Victories have been won in the past. But there were still so many battles to be fought. And God is using this passage to remind us all the same truth. We may be able to retire when we are 55, or maybe a little later, 60. But don't listen to the world tells us. Listen to what God's word is saying. The world tells us you are 85 years old and you are still fighting life's battle. You are a fool. You didn't prepare well. You should have retired 30 years ago. So many of my friends retired when they were 55. You should have bought a retirement home in Scottsdale, Arizona, where it's always sun. You should have done that a long time ago. You should be playing golf now. But God is telling us exactly the opposite. God is saying to us in our spiritual journey through this earthly life, there is no retirement. I'm sorry, people. In my weaker moment, I dream of retirement. My wife would tell you that I've been surfing the net, looking at lake property. I found one near Shabona that I go fishing sometimes. $39,900 for a house. I thought, oh, that's what I want. Because I can just drive over to Lake Shabona in under 5 minutes and put my boat in the water. And God is reminding me in this passage, don't dream too much. Don't spend too much time looking for lake property. Because there's no such thing in ministry. There's no such thing in our spiritual with God, walk with the Lord. There's no such thing as retirement. In our ministry for God's kingdom, there's no retirement. We might have fought long and hard. Life's battles in the past. We might have won great victories. But there are still many battles left to fight. And the greatest victories is not in the past. The greatest victory is still ahead of us. I think it's a great motivation for us to live. One more day after another. Because the greatest victory in our life is still ahead of us. The Apostle Paul understood this truth well. He had a clear understanding of the spiritual truth. Because when he wrote to the church in Philippi, chapter 3, Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this, but have already made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He pressed on. He's still driven. Brother, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You know, when Paul wrote these words to the church in Philippi, that was at the very end of his life. He was in prison, most likely for the very last time. For him, he had every reason to look back in life and say, I made it. For him, he can say, I have traveled farther than anybody else for the sake of the gospel. For him, Paul can say, I have led so many to Christ. I have given birth to so many churches. Paul had every reason to say, I can retire. But he would not say that. Instead, he said, I haven't made it. Instead, he said, I'm not going to retire because there is still so much that I haven't been able to take hold of. Now, what is it that he was so strained toward? I mean, so what is it that he was so driven? What is it that he was still striving so hard for? What was that still motivate him? What was the prize that he had not possessed? What was the life goal that he was still going after? It was a prize. It was a goal of knowing Christ. It was a prize. It was a goal of knowing the resurrection of Christ, the power of his resurrection. It was a goal and the prize of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering, becoming like him in his death. Paul had fought and won many a battle. And yet Paul understood this truth. There's still more for him to fight and win, and he was not going to retire from them. And if you and I would be willing and ready to live by God's words, we would have the same conviction too. Yes, those of us who are in the, past 55, we are tired, aren't we? I mean, how many more morning train can we still run to catch? How many late hours coming home starving and still we haven't eaten? So easy for us to say, I'm tired. So easy for us to say, I've earned my rest. So many of us can say we have been Christians for a long time. For some of us, we can even say a whole lifetime. For the church as a whole, we've been together for 31 years and counting. We have fought and won many battles. We have met and conquered many obstacles. You look back in the past. Those of us who have been with this church for a long time, you will nod your head with me and agree, yes, we have fought and we have won. We have met many difficulties and we have overcome. We have possessed one piece of land before, and we have possessing another piece of land today. But even this location, even this very location, this wonderful gift of God, is inheritance from God. We should be thankful, we should be grateful, we should be celebrating. And yet in our excitement, we need to be reminded, just like Joshua need to be reminded, there are still huge areas yet to be possessed. There are still much blessings yet for us to enjoy. There are still so many victories to be won. And I'm not talking only about that piece of property adjacent to us. From time to time, I'll bring it to your attention. It is still on the market. I've been thinking recently, after prayer, I hope the Lord allows us his favor, that if we would continue to build up our building fund, maybe in a year or two, I tell you that building is still going to be there. Last year when I got the notice, it was asking for $650,000. I guess in a couple of years, maybe 3 years, it's going to drop down to under $500,000. We'll see. But I'm not only talking about that piece of property adjacent to us. We are talking about spiritual battles that are yet to be fought and won. And let Joshua remind us there are still so many areas that we are to possess. There's no such thing as retirement. Right here, this passage, 7 verses, should lead us into a time, a place of reflection and confession. These few verses should lead us to a place of the time of renewal and recommitment. Yet there are so much land for us to possess. And what are these land yet to be possessed by us? What are these possessions that we still can claim? I'll give you a few examples. There are still unbelieving hearts. There are still unbelieving minds that need to be conquered and possessed for the Lord. The Lord has been so gracious to us that year after year, unbelieving hearts, unbelieving minds have been won for the Lord in our community. And we are grateful for that. And the Lord is reminding us there are still many yet to be won. We thank God that the light of the gospel is still shining bright from this corner, from this community. But we need to be reminded from this passage that every one of us, those who are young and those who are very old and everyone in between, that each and every one of us need to have the heart of the Heavenly Father for the lost. Do you know the very first value of this church? I keep repeating it. And I'm going to keep repeating it until the day I'm laid out. The success and failures are corporate responsibilities. When one person is one to Christ, it's not the credit, it's not the merit of one single person. It is a result of the work of many. When a person is one to Christ, and God is still blessing us with seekers who found the Lord's salvation, it is not the credit of a merit of one individual, but all of us, because so many of us continue to pray for the lost. Because so many of us befriended that person. Because so many of us demonstrated the love of Christ in this community. Because so many of us demonstrated God's presence is among us. And our work is not done, because there's still much left undone. There's another area that still need to be possessed. The land yet to be possessed is not outside. Again, I'm going to say, even though I keep praying that God would allow us to possess the land next to us, but the land yet to be possessed is not far, but very close. It's within the hearts and minds of every one of us. It's in the area of our devotion to God, especially in the area of our prayer life. Whether it is our private prayer life or our corporate prayer life, our prayer life is the best reflection of the condition of our heart and mind. It is the heart and mind of our life that remain to be possessed. How devoted we are. How devoted we are is not really observable, because our outward devotion can be fake, can be manufactured. But it's the inward heart of devotion in prayer that no one sees that matters. That's why Jesus is saying, when you pray, don't go to the big intersections. Go to the inner chamber of your house. Because God will see into your heart and mind of your devotion, your private prayer life. And unless the Lord has full possession of our hearts and minds, our uncommitted life or half-committed life will continue to plague our spiritual life. Just like those pockets and enclaves of Canaanites left remaining in the midst of Israel. The measure of our devotion is the gauge of our spiritual maturity. The depth and the shallowness of our devotion and maturity will measure how successful we will be in years to come to conquer the land yet to be possessed. How many battles we win, how many victories we can claim, we depend on how devoted we are, how consistently devoted we are in prayer. We had a wonderful prayer meeting, I think, a couple weeks ago. And for as far as prayer meeting is concerned, the Lord has blessed us. A good number of our people were here, fasting and praying. That's not going to be our first and last. There are going to be more. We're going to be calling God's people to come together, seeking Him in confession and in petition. Come join us. There's another land yet to be possessed. And I'm going to mention to you is our service to God and our service to God's people. You know, we are very grateful how God has blessed us so many. So many of us have the conviction to serve. I can show you. I have a list of not only members, but people who consistently come to church and worship. I call it my radar screen. So I pay special attention to them. And I have about 90, not including children, about 90, 100 or so. And I can tell you, I can point out to you, 80% of them are serving in one way or another. That is so encouraging, because people always come to churches, 20% of the people did 80% of the work. You hear that often. But that's not so true about us. A great, great majority of us are serving in one way or another. And yet, there's still so much room for us to grow into in our service that we can learn into and grow into. So many of us are serving. But even more important is that we need to serve with faithfulness. We need to serve with consistency. We need to serve with dependability. We need to serve in such a manner that those who come after us, those who pick up after us, can say, wow. What a wonderful example for me to follow. Wow. What a legacy of faithfulness. This one little verse has so much to say to us. Just as in the days of Joshua, there are still so many battles left unfinished, still much land to be unpossessed by us as well. It is so true for us. It is the hearts and minds of unbelievers that are yet to be conquered and possessed for the Lord. It is our hearts and minds, our devotion to God, that still need to be fully possessed for God. And it is our service, growing, yes, that is yet to be possessed for the Lord. In our spiritual journey on this heavenward journey, there's no retirement. In our ministry, in our prayer life, in our life of ministry and service, there's no such thing as retirement. I hear some of you say to me, you know, I'm going to step back. I'm old now. I'm going to let the younger one take over. Have you ever said that to me? If you have said that to me, let these few verses remind us that yes, we need to allow the younger to come up and practice serving, to practice leadership, but that's no excuse for us older, for us who have run all that distance to just sit down and retire. This passage reminds us that there is no such thing as retirement. And just as the Lord promised Joshua in the first half of the book, I will be with you. I will accomplish all these promises if you will obey. God gave Joshua a second promise. And this is a second reason why God allowed those Canaanites left. All those unconquered land will be yours, God is saying to Joshua. And why? Because in verse 6, let's turn our attention to verse 6. As for all the inhabitants of the mountain region, from Lebanon to Misrehoth, Mayim, that is all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. But you, this is your responsibility, Joshua. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for inheritance. The Lord is saying to Joshua, I have left those pockets of resistance, pockets of your enemies in your midst, to remind you this. Yes, spiritual battles in life never end. But now I have a second reason why I left them there. Because I want you and I want all Israel to remember. Just as your obedience in the beginning of the conquest allow you to possess so much already. And now if you will continue in your obedience, I will allow you to enjoy the completeness of my promise. If you will continue with your obedience, I will allow you to enjoy the completeness of my blessing. There's a wonderful reminder to us all. Israel, having come so far, having received so much, has nothing to do with their fighting ability, has nothing to do with their superior weaponry. If it were up to them, they have absolutely no credential, no reason to even step on 1 inch of this promised land. So far, God is saying, all these victories were won for you by my own hands. So far, all the blessings of victory were theirs to enjoy because your obedience. And God is saying, as long as you continue to live by this simple truth, you don't have to be numerically stronger. You don't have to be technically stronger and superior. But as long as you continue to live in obedience to my word, greater blessing will be yours to possess. These unconquered enemy will be subjugated if you will continue. But unfortunately, Israel forget this truth. The next book, the book of Judges, right after Joshua died, there are two verses that stands out. It's a repetition. It says, but Israel did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, they forgot what God is saying. In other words, they say God's word is not important anymore. So they did, every one of them, to what is right in their own eyes. And what happened? All those pockets of enemies came back to haunt them. Again and again and again and again, they were oppressed by these enemies. And then when they were down to the dump, they cry out to God, and God raised up judges to lead them. And it's going to be repeated over and over and over and over again, all through the book of the history books, all through the prophetic books. The same promise, the same truth is ours to live by. And a blessing in life does not come from winning the lottery. I mentioned that because there was a huge, huge lottery winning of a couple of weeks ago. Even believers, Christians asked me, "Hey, Pastor, you think it's time to buy one?" Blessing in life does not come from having superior intellect. Blessing in life does not come from having a superior position or superior wealth. Blessing in life comes from walking humbly and obediently with the Lord. Each step of the way, one step after another. And that's what God expects of Israel, and that's what God expects of us, individually and corporately. You know, every student of American literature remembers Robert Frost, and there's one poem that stands out. You all remember while you were in school that Robert Frost wrote, "Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening." Remember that poem? Frost says, "Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods filled up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near. Between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bell a shake to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sounds, the sweep of easy wind and downy flakes." And then the last paragraph, we all know that very well. "The woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. And miles to go before I sleep." Who doesn't remember that poem? But I don't think Frost was inspired by Joshua chapter 13. But the poem is a great illustration of the message. We too have promises to keep. Remember in our commitment to the Lord years ago, we promised to walk faithfully and humbly with him. And God is saying there are still years and years to come, and there's miles and miles to go before we sleep. So, dear people, let this be a good reminder to us. We can never let down our guard spiritually. We can never let down our commitment. We can never let down our motivation, for there's still so much land for us to possess. There's still so much spiritual blessings that God has in store for us. Just look forward to that in faith and in commitment. Let's all stand together. We have a response hymn to sing.